Well, I invite you to open up to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And we're going to read the whole chapter. Luke chapter 24. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word here from Luke chapter 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all these things, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in and stayed with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why did doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So in this passage, we see many of the early disciples who couldn't yet believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. They couldn't yet believe that he was the Messiah who was crucified and raised from the dead. We see many of them who, through encountering Jesus, the risen Lord, become changed from this position of unbelief into this death-defying belief in the risen Christ. Many of them went to death for their testimony of experiencing, of encountering the risen Christ, for their testimony that he is, in fact, the Messiah who died and was raised on the third day. These who couldn't believe that he was the Messiah on that first morning before meeting Jesus were so radically changed by encountering him that against their expectations, against their beliefs beforehand concerning his risen status as the Messiah, they came to believe that he is, in fact, the Messiah who died and rose from the dead. Now, the reason they didn't believe that he was the Messiah after being crucified is because it went against all of their expectations of the Messiah. They thought that if somebody was crucified, that they were cursed and defeated. You know, there had been a false Messiah, Judas the Galilean, who had lived before, and people thought he was the Messiah. He died, and that whole movement stopped. There are no Judas the Galileans today. After Jesus died and rose, there was a later messianic pretender, Bar Kokhba, who the same sort of thing as with Judas. People thought he was the Messiah. He was killed by the Romans. He wasn't resurrected, and his following fizzled out. But Jesus, who was crucified, rose on the third day. And the only explanation that makes any sense at all of this radical change of these disciples that we read about, going from a state of disbelief, not thinking that it's possible that he could be the Christ and die and then rise, because to be crucified was to be cursed and defeated in their thinking, and then to be raised from the dead was a validation, was a demonstration and a declaration of his messianic status and ministry. It was a demonstration and a display of his victory on the cross. They thought that that was not possible for a Messiah who was crucified, because they thought to be crucified was to be under the curse of God and a defeated messianic pretender. But of course, as Paul and as these came to see, Christ was in fact cursed on the cross, but not for his sins. He was sinless. He was cursed for our sins, and he won victory over Satan, over sin, over death, and over hell, and he was raised in victory. He was raised in victory. He was raised as victorious Messiah, not defeated Messiah. And they came to this radical transformation of their understanding and belief in Jesus to the point that they would give their lives for this. When before, they were doubting on the morning of the third day before they encountered Christ that he was the Messiah. And they felt defeated. They thought that this whole movement had come to an end. The only thing that explains the radical transformation from these doubters of Christ's resurrection to these bold and death-defying believers and eyewitnesses of the risen Christ, the only explanation for that is that they actually did encounter the risen Christ. And we read about this in Luke 24. This is one of the reasons why we know that Christ was raised from the dead, that he rose on the third day. We have the eyewitness testimony of these who met him, who talked with him, who ate with him, who walked with him and conversed with him. And only the truth of such an encounter that they had with the risen Christ explains their radical change. And so we see this in this passage, this glorious truth of Christ's resurrection. And we see that in this passage, three massive things, at least three massive things that Christ's resurrection, a victory over sin and Satan and death and hell, means for believers, for those of us who trust in him, those of us who have repented of our sins and turned to him. If you look at there in verse 45 through 46, it says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. This forgiveness of sins through repentance. Repentance is a turning or a change of the heart and the mind from where we were once walking in the direction of sin, our old ways. And to repent is to turn from sin, from our old ways, to Jesus for his forgiveness and his rule of our lives. It's a 180 degree turn of our mind and our hearts from sin to Christ, and then a following after of him from this turning. And for those who turn to Christ as Savior and Lord, we're told, we have forgiveness of sins. This is one of the massive things that Christ's resurrection means, is that for those of us who have repented of our sins and trust in Christ, who believe in him as the crucified and risen Messiah, our Lord and Savior, that we have forgiveness of sins. And this is massive. Of course, the resurrection is massive. When Christ rose from the dead, he rose from the dead now free of death, never to die again. This was on another order from that of Lazarus. You remember Jesus brought back Lazarus from the dead, but Lazarus died again. When Jesus rose from the dead, resurrection is to never die. He broke through death. It's this glorious non-death life that Christ now has. This resurrection life that all of us who are believers in him have the hope of as well. And this glorious resurrection, one of the massive things that it means for those of us who trust in Christ is that our sins are forgiven. Now think about that. This is massive. I mean, so often we can hear these things, and we've heard them so often, and we might rattle off forgiveness of sins. But when we stop to think how massive that is, our sins, past, present, future, all of them have been paid for, have been bought and paid for by the blood of Christ, so that now we're no longer under the judgment of God. We're no longer under his wrath. By Christ's blood, by his payment, by his atoning death, he paid for our sins. He stood in our place as our sacrifice, as our substitute, and bore our judgment, so that now we who are in him through faith are forgiven of all of our sins. That whole debt has been removed as far as the east from the west, past, present, and future. And for those of us who are in Christ, can you think of any benefit more massive than that? That our sins have been forgiven and we've been restored to a right relationship with God. The forgiveness of sins. We have now no fear, those of us who are in Christ, no fear of condemnation, no fear of death, no fear of judgment, because Christ has removed all the ground for that fear from us by his death in our place. And the resurrection is this glorious demonstration and display of the forgiveness that he won for us. Demonstration that it's real, and display of the new life that he gives to us, his forgiven ones. I remember when one of the things about this massiveness, now none of us here, I know none of us sitting here fully comprehends the extent of the massiveness that those of us in Christ have had our sins forgiven. But one of the things is that by God's grace, not only do we know that, we also grow in appreciation of it. And I remember in my life at one point when I had this turning point of growing in appreciation that my sins have been forgiven, removed as far as the east from the west. And so I fear no condemnation. My guilt has been removed. I was dealing with anxiety, and a lot of this anxiety was related to sort of a sense of wondering whether I was right with God, and this feeling that I had to perfectly perform in order to be acceptable by God, and I knew that I didn't measure up. And so there was this lingering anxiety that was affecting my life in many different ways. And when this truth of Christ's entire forgiveness, the all-sufficient sacrifice that he gave for me, that has completely covered and removed all of my sins, forgiven them, removed them as far as east is from west, put me in a right and unbreakable relationship with God, when that sunk in deeper to my heart, oh, the freedom that I experienced from this anxiety that I was experiencing over this sense that I had to do something that I knew I couldn't do to make myself acceptable to God. And when it sunk in deeper that Christ has done everything that needs to be done, and it's sufficient to make me acceptable to God through faith, what freedom and joy that brought. And brothers and sisters, we will continue to grow in our appreciation of how massive the forgiveness that Christ has won for us is. And this is one of the meanings of the resurrection of Christ, is that it is true, it is real, that our sins have been forgiven through faith in him. He has paid for them completely. Another thing we see in this passage, we see that there in verses 46 to 47, forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior and Lord, you haven't received this massive gift of forgiveness of your sins, you can this morning, by God's grace, repent of your sins. Turn from sins, from your old way, to Christ as your Savior and Lord, to forgive you and lead your life. And you too will have this massive gift, this unspeakably great, can't plumb the depths of gift of this true and wonderful freeing forgiveness of sins. We also see another thing that the resurrection means for us who believe in Christ is that we have not only forgiveness of sins, but fellowship with him. You see that in this passage, he was walking and talking with his disciples and ministering to them. He was walking with them, talking with them, eating with them. And fellowship has two senses to it. It has one, the sense of relationship with. Relationship with somebody. You know, when we talk about fellowshipping, we're involved in one another's lives, have relationship, friendship with one another. There's another aspect of fellowship, and that is also that we are partners together on a mission, on a ministry. We're given a task. So as a church, as a fellowship, we're in relationship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we've also been given a task. We've been given a mission as a church. And these two components are both part of the meaning, the biblical meaning of fellowship. And we see here Jesus fellowshipping with these disciples that he brings to, opens their eyes to trust in him, and they become his eyewitnesses, his disciples spreading the news of his resurrection. We see that he is in relationship with them. Think of the massiveness of that, that those of us who trust in Christ have fellowship with him, have relationship with him, have friendship with him. You can think of outside of the Bible, characters in the Bible, think of the most important person that you could possibly think of having a personal relationship with. any time back in history. Well, I can guarantee you that whoever you're thinking of pales, is minuscule in comparison to the creator of the universe, the creator of you and me, the creator of space-time existence, the one who spoke these things into existence and who through his word created our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who created from nothing all the things that exist that have been created by him, the uncreated eternal one. He has invited us into fellowship with him, to know him, to have a relationship with the God of the universe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's nobody you can possibly think of that's more massive or more important and even anywhere close to that. And one of the things that the resurrection means is that the living Christ has invited us into fellowship with him. And part of that means relationship with him. You know, one of the things that has been so massive in my life since becoming a Christian is that now I know and get to talk with and walk with the living God. That's massive. Again, none of us sitting here or standing here fully comprehends the massiveness that we have access to and fellowship with God in a loving relationship, that he loves us and has called us into personal, intimate fellowship with him. And this is part of what we see Jesus doing with these that he encounters here in Luke 24. He talks with them. He walks with them. He speaks with them. He relates to them personally. He sits at table with them. And this other aspect of fellowship, he calls them into mission. He gives them a mission. He says, verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. And he says, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. There he's referring to the Holy Spirit. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. He calls them into fellowship with him, relationship, and also mission. You know, you think of not only the massiveness of that we have been given a relationship with the living God, also the massiveness that we have been given the opportunity, the meaning for our lives to play a part in this most significant of any mission in the world. You know, you think oftentimes in history, when you look back at events or things that have happened, oftentimes the significance of it becomes more clear later on because more is learned and the dots are connected later on. So think of those, for example, in World War II that went and fought in World War II. And they knew. I remember my grandpa. Well, I don't remember. I wasn't born, but I heard the story about my grandpa. It was after Pearl Harbor, and he goes and enlists. And that Christmas, this Christmas Day, my great-grandpa sitting back reclining in the recliner, and he says, Howard, when do you think you're going to get drafted? And he says, well, I'm not going to get drafted. He says, why is that? He says, well, I've already enlisted. And my great-grandpa sits back in the recliner with a smile on his face and died. And my grandpa knew that he was getting into something significant. But he didn't realize how significant it was until later, when more light was shed and more was discovered and the significance of what he had been involved in, it became known as even more significant later in his life. And historians are still, you know, piecing together the significance of that. Well, you think of the biggest mission or maybe discovery or thing in history outside of the Bible. And all of those pale in comparison of their significance to the mission that we as Christ people have been called to live with and for Christ and his kingdom. And Christ has invited and called those of us who are his disciples into this ministry of, he says, go, therefore, he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He said to those disciples who were eyewitnesses, you are witnesses of these things. And those of us who weren't eyewitnesses, but have their testimony and have encountered the risen Christ through by the Holy Spirit, through his word and his physical presence, even as in his spiritual presence, even as he is physically at the right hand of the Father, we await his return. And so we're witnesses of what he has done and done in and for us. We, as those who are his witnesses, called to make disciples of all nations, are involved in the most significant mission, bar none, far exceeding all others, than there ever has been in history. So the massiveness of this fellowship that we've been called into as those who are believers in Christ, that one of the things the resurrection means is that we are called into personal relationship with the living God and called on mission with and for him to spread the news of his victory over sin, Satan, death, and hell, the crucified and risen Messiah. And as I say, these things oftentimes become clearer to us in their significance as more of the pieces are put together later on. When we're in glory, we're going to look back on our times now, even though we know that we're on a significant mission now, we know truths about it, and we proclaim the truths of Christ crucified and risen. When we're in glory, we look back on our time here now, more of that is going to be made clear in terms of some of the connections and dots and how we were involved in the ministry of Christ, in this Great Commission ministry for Christ and his kingdom. And we're going to look back and we're going to see, oh, this was even more significant than I fully appreciated at the time. So one of those things is, let's live heroic lives now in the sense of being boldly on mission for Christ and his kingdom in this death-defying way that these early disciples did. Let us walk in those steps now, partly thinking of later in glory, we're going to look back on that and we're going to be glad that we didn't waste our lives, that we used them for the sake of Christ and his kingdom, because there is no more massive mission to be a part of than that of Christ and his kingdom now spreading as the word goes forth in this age before he returns. And so we see that one of the massive things that the resurrection of Christ means is that forgiveness of sins, also fellowship with Christ, fellowship with the triune God, both in relationship with him and part of his work in the world for his glory. And then the final thing that I'll mention here as a massive thing, a massive meaning of Christ's resurrection is this first fruits. You see, in verse 24, verse 1, it says, "But on the first day of the week at early dawn." Now, something to notice there is that on the first day of the week, that is Sunday, which is why we gather on Sunday to celebrate our weekly gathering, the day of the Lord's resurrection on Sunday. Now, in the calendar, in the Old Testament calendar, during the Passover week, the first Sunday after Passover was called the Feast of First Fruits. And so when Christ was crucified on that Friday, that Good Friday, the following Sunday, which was the third day, was the Feast of First Fruits. This was part of the Old Testament calendar. You can read about it in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 9 through 14. And this, so Christ was raised from the dead on the day of First Fruits. Paul makes a big deal about this in 1 Corinthians 15. You may be aware of it. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, I believe it is. He says, verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, and he is alluding to this Feast of First Fruits. Now, the Feast of First Fruits celebrated a wave offering would be given of the first fruits of the harvest. It was the first part of the barley harvest. And so the Feast of First Fruits was a celebration of the fact that God had given this harvest. These seeds that had died, so to speak, and been buried under the earth through the cold death of winter, were then brought to life and sprouted up into a harvest. And the first fruits was the first part of that harvest that was waved as an offering before the Lord as a part of the whole harvest and as a guarantee of the harvest to come. This was the Feast of First Fruits, giving thanks to God and his grace for new life. And it is, of course, providential that Christ was raised on the third day, which was the Feast of First Fruits, part of and guarantee of the harvest to come. And what is this harvest to come? Well, it's the harvest of the resurrection. That just as Christ was raised from the dead, all of us who are in Him have this massive, glorious benefit, gift, that we too, like Christ was raised from the dead, will be raised from the dead. Death free. No more death, mourning, crying, or pain. Free from death, brought through death to live forever in this glorious existence, resurrection existence, that Christ now has in his embodiment, this resurrection existence. And so this first fruits is a demonstration and a guarantee of the resurrection that we also who are in Christ will have, that we have to look forward to, that we have to hope for. Another thing about this first day, not only was it the day of the Feast of First Fruits, but it was the first day of the week. Sunday on the calendar was the first day, indicating that this is the beginning of a new age, a new week, a new day, so to speak. This is the beginning of a new week. Resurrection age, resurrection week. Christ is the first of it. And this new age, this new era, this new day, this new week of resurrection has begun with Christ's resurrection. And it will be brought into its consummation or fulfillment after He returns. And we too are raised from the dead. And then spend our eternity in the new heavens, in the new earth, in resurrection existence with Him. This is a massive hope. You know, you think about people today, just thinking of this age. Now, every dream that people have of this age always falls short. Think of retirement, for example. People plan and work toward retirement, and then they get there. Some people die the first day they retire. Others come to realize that retirement isn't everything that they dreamed for. It falls short of all of their hopes and dreams as a human being. And so they, you know, plan and prepare for retirement, and there's wisdom in planning for retirement, but not in putting too much into it, not too much hopes into it, because every hope of this age always falls short. And so you think of that, people planning and preparing for retirement and get there, and then, you know, it's not all that they had hoped it would be, and they die. You know, this age has no real lasting hope to offer. But the hope of this new age, of this new era, of this new week, of resurrection life, of resurrection existence, is an eternal hope in which we will be raised from the dead to experience everlasting joy with no admixture of sin, of mourning, of crying, of pain. Perfect beatitude is a word that the Bible uses. Think of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Perfect blessedness with the Lord in resurrection existence, exceeding the as far as our comprehension of resurrection existence goes at this point, it's going to exceed that because we only understand so much. We understand some things, but it only goes so far. And this first fruits of Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week, this new era that we have, that we are part of, those of us who have been born again and born again to a living hope, as Peter says in 1 Peter, and to a living hope who will be raised from the dead and share in the very same harvest that Christ was the first fruits of. That is massive. So much bigger, infinitely more than even the best retirement plans of this age, which in some way, shape, and form always fall short. And so you think of Christ's resurrection, what a massive thing that is, and then these three things, at least three of the things that it means: forgiveness of sins, fellowship with the living God, and first fruits of the resurrection that we also, who are in Christ through faith, have as our hope. And though Christ has now ascended physically and is at the right hand of God the Father until the time that He returns physically, so though He's ascended now, He still meets and changes people today in the Scriptures and through the Holy Spirit. In this passage, you know, people have asked, if there's a place that you could go to in the scriptures and be there when it happened, where would it be? Well, this is one of those places for me. I mean, it's hard to pick, but this is one I would love to have been at. It was on this road to Emmaus when they're in verse 24, and he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I would have loved to have been on that journey, listening to Christ, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, interpret to them all the scriptures concerning himself. There of the Old Testament. Well, you know what? As much as I would have loved to be there, we know the sorts of things that Jesus was teaching them because we have the New Testament. Take, for example, if you want to, later today, go back to Acts chapter 2 and read Peter's Pentecost sermon. The same Peter who denied Christ and then doubted his resurrection and then was radically changed to affirm the truth of his resurrection, then at Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, there Peter is giving this sermon in which he ties in a psalm of David that actually cannot be speaking only of David, but is speaking, in fact, of the Messiah and his resurrection from the dead. What do you think Peter's doing there? Well, he's had his eyes opened to the scriptures, and he's learned from Jesus, and he's preaching it now to the people there at Pentecost. And so we have the Old Testament scriptures that spoke of Christ coming before he came, and then we have the New Testament scriptures that speak as witnesses of Christ's having come and died and risen and taught. And so we have the Old and New Testament scriptures, and they speak of Christ. And so in the scriptures, as well as through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who Jesus promised them, he said, "Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you," that the risen Christ in the scriptures and through his Holy Spirit meets with us today spiritually and works and ministers to our hearts and changes us. And if you've been touched and changed in the radical way that these disciples had by encountering Christ, to now affirming and knowing and affirming that Christ is in fact the Messiah who has been crucified and risen for my forgiveness and eternal life, you've come to see that as we have. He continues as well his ministry in our lives, his ongoing ministry through his word and the Holy Spirit as we encounter him in the word and by the power of the Spirit, the risen Christ with whom we have fellowship and speak to him in the glorious secure position of having had our sins forgiven and having the hope of resurrection. And if you haven't come to know personally the forgiveness of your sins and the fellowship with Jesus and the real hope of one day being raised to spend eternity with him, well, the offer for you is open this Easter Sunday. What does he say? He says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem." Well, you're hearing it this morning. Through repenting and turning to Christ, repenting of your sins and turning to Christ, this repentance, this change of mind and heart from your old way of sin to Christ as your forgiver and ruler, through that repentance, you receive forgiveness of sins and fellowship with Christ and a hope of future resurrection. Christ, who is alive today, who has risen, who rose on the third day and is still alive, is still vitally ministering to hearts and minds today, even in this room. And if you know Christ, then may he continue to minister you. May he continue to minister to our minds and hearts. And if you don't, Come to him today, the risen Lord. There's no more massive decision that you could make of greater significance and benefit in your life than turning to Christ as your Lord and Savior. And I pray that you're open to his ministry today, that you would have your eyes opened, like in verse 31, the scriptures open to you, like verse 32, and your mind open to understand the scriptures, verse 45, to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for sending your Son in love to be our Savior, for dying for our sins on the cross, and then for raising him from the dead. And on the third day he arose in victory as a demonstration and a display of his victory over sin, Satan, death, and hell. And Lord, that victory is for all of us who are in him through faith. And I do pray if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know Christ as their Lord and Savior, Lord, they were made to know you. They won't find satisfaction. They won't find hope. They won't find life anywhere else. All other ways lead to death. They are ways of death. But in you, through faith in Jesus Christ, there is life. And there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved than that of Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Lord. And Father, I do pray for those of us who know him, that you would grow us in him. Help us to appreciate even more the massiveness of our forgiveness, of our fellowship, and of our hope of first fruits, as Christ is the first risen from the dead. And for those who don't, Lord, please open their hearts and minds that they may see the truth that Christ is, in fact, the crucified and risen Messiah. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen.